Now, if this Bible reading is somewhat bitty this morning, I hope you'll pardon me because it wasn't the one I was going to give. Having prepared another one, I found myself so constrained by the message of the love of God that's in this book that I felt I must just jump in at the deep end and put together, as it were, some of the things that I had seen of the love of God in this wonderful book. I'm rather encouraged to know that some of the best pastries and apple pies I've ever eaten, when I've mentioned how delicious they were, either to my wife or some other lady of the house, and they have said, well, you know, the best ones are the ones that are sort of slapped together and just popped in the oven. The ones over which you spend no end of time seem to come out very unsatisfactory. So this is rather slapped together, I'm afraid, this morning, in the space of just an hour. But I felt myself very moved by the message of the love of God in this book. Because, as I've said, Jeremiah is not a popular book. It's a book that has more about judgment in it, perhaps, than any other prophet. It's a book that has more sorrow in it than any other prophet. But this is a book that has more about love in it. And the passage we just read is one of the greatest in the Old Testament about the love of God. Supposing we start with that verse, the beginning of that chapter. Verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, I don't think there's any more wonderful verse about the love of God in the Bible than that one, other than perhaps John 3:16. Everlasting love. Love that knows no beginning, and love that knows no alteration. Everlasting, constant love for this people. And because of that, because of the everlasting nature of this love, it is a love that draws people back again. Now, the love of God in this book is most marked because it is love in spite of what these people are. There is no book that describes in more detail and under more figures of speech the evil of the human heart than this book. It describes a people upon whom God has lavished all his love and yet have done everything they could to violate and wound and offend that love. And you remember how right back in chapter 2 we saw the first morning the various pictures of backsliding. I want you just to think of them again. Here are people of whom God has said in chapter 2, they entered his land and defiled it. They abused the very privileges that God had given them. They walked after things that did not profit. They forsook God. They forgot God. They loved things that were no God. And God's plea in chapter 2 is that there's no reason why they should do this. He hasn't been a wilderness to them. They haven't found any evil in him. There's no cause why they should act like this. And yet in one picture after another, God describes the ineradicable evil of this people. So evil do they become that they will sell themselves to any corrupt thing. He describes them as having forsaken the fountain of living water, of being like an animal snuffing up the wind at her pleasure. He describes them here as people who have backslidden continually and have become utterly corrupt. They've become so hypocritical, we saw yesterday, that they will go to the house of God and worship, while at the same time indulging in every form of sin and saying, well, we are just delivered. God has made us like this. It really is false. And I suppose one of the most telling pictures in the book is the picture in chapter 13 of the girdle. I thought I must touch on this. I would like to have been able to give one of the mornings to it, but there isn't time. The picture in chapter 13 of the linen girdle. Verse 1, get a linen girdle, put it on thy loins, put it not in water. And then in verse 4, he's told, take the girdle and arise and hide it in the hole of the rock. And after many days, verse 7, he went and took the girdle, and behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. Utterly rotted, useless. This girdle that God said was to be girded around the loins, perhaps of a priest, was to be in a special place. And this people, says God, are to be like that. They are to cleave to me, and yet they have become utterly unprofitable. And yet, in spite of all these people have become, in chapter 2, verse 2, God says, go cry in the ears of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. God says, I love you still. In spite of all that you've done, and all that you've been, and all that you've become, I remember your love for me, and what you were at the beginning. You know, it was like Hosea, the other great book which you need to read and look at as a counterpart to this one. Hosea's wife left him, disgraced herself, went down and down, became a common prostitute, and eventually was put up on the slave market, and no one would buy her. But Hosea always remembered her, loved her in spite of what she was, at the lowest point in her life, went and brought her back again. And this is the love of God, in spite of what we are. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. When all this has been described, God says in verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to my heart that shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. You know, God says those words in these chapters when he has described the terrible evil of his people. No word is spared to describe the depths to which these people have gone. They've treated God in every abominable way. Twice in this book, God says of these people, they turn to me the back and not the face. The rudest thing that anyone can do. They turn their back deliberately to me. And yet he says, I am married to you. I'm still married to you. I've never changed. This is the wonderful love of God. In chapter 13, verse 17, the passage about the linen girdle. When the description has been given of the marring of the girdle and the state in which it is, it's as though God is depicting himself looking at this girdle and seeing what it could have been, what it should have been, what it now is. Looking at his people and saying they were to be a glory and a praise to me. Look at them now. Verse 17, but if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. And mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Here's God's love in spite of what the people are. Chapter 27. No, I'm sorry, I think I'm wrong there. 31:20. This is the verse that struck me. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. Ephraim was one of the northern tribes, and it is the word that's used particularly in Hosea, and again in this book, of Israel, the northern tribe, in its deepest apostasy. It's Ephraim, always Ephraim. And yet here God says, Ephraim, in spite of all that he's done, he's my dear son. I love him still. He's a pleasant child. Since I spake against him, since I pronounced my judgments against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Chapter 32, verse 33. They have turned unto me the back, and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. God loves us in spite of what we are. Second thing is this. The love of God is seen in this book in the efforts of God to restore these people again and again. There are wonderful terms used in this book. We saw yesterday morning the term of God as the potter, laboriously working on this clay, and whenever it breaks down, seeking to remake the vessel. There's the term of God as the shepherd, loving the sheep, the divine pastor. And I suppose the most wonderful term of all is that term, husband. I am an husband to you. But the efforts of God to restore his people are most wonderful. Look back at chapter 6. God's pleadings are seen in this book. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest to your souls. They say, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Chapter 7, verse 23. This thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in my ways. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day, I have even sent them unto you, all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. It's the verse that's repeated again and again. God says, I've taken the trouble to get up early in the morning to plead with you, and sent you my prophets and my servants again and again and again to plead with you. These pleadings of God, chapter 3, verse 13. The pleadings of God are amazing here. Verse 12. Go and say to the north, return thou backsliding Israel. Now verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. God says, if you'll only just admit that you're wrong on one little thing, I can do so much for you. Chapter 4, verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Israel, break up your fallow ground. Acknowledge. Break. Again, chapter 3, verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. If only you'll just come back, I'll do it for you. If you'll only say, behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Then, chapter 4, verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge with thee? See these words of pleading. Acknowledge. Break. Return. Wash. So God is, his love is poured out in these pleadings. And again, verse 22. How long shall I see the standard? How long shall I hear the sound of the trumpet of judgment? My people is foolish. They've not known me. Such as children. They've none understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Here's the passion and the love of God pleading with these people, longing to restore them. So the efforts of God to restore. There's a third thing. I believe the love of God in this book is seen in the suffering of his love that is particularly shown in the suffering of Jeremiah. It seems that you can't understand this book unless you see something of the spiritual identification between the prophet and God. It is as though he is standing there and one moment he has to proclaim the word of judgment, the next moment his heart is breaking because of the love of God. I think this message was born in me last night when I went down to the real project. And the first thing that Kent Hovind said to me is, we walked into that crowded place full of these pathetic young people, whom he tells me there are 700, lying about on the beaches of a river. He said, God has given us a tremendous love for these young people. I frankly say I've never seen such sights, not even in London. Some of them are dressed up, looking more like savages in Africa than young British people. God has given us a tremendous love, he said, for these young people. I found myself involved in talking to a young girl who was the queen, he said, I was told, the queen of the Dossers. Terrible girl. She could look you into the face like an innocent and tell you the most appalling lies. And yet when that girl told me her story, I just felt as though my heart would break. There's a girl that's never known what any love is. And there was a point in the conversation when she said, my mother has never wanted me, nor has my dad. So she's where she is. And as we talked to her about the love of God, I just felt as I prayed, God loves this girl, because I feel as I could stay and talk all night with this girl about the love of God he's put it in my heart. Now this is something what Jeremiah knew. And I believe it is something what every true Christian must know. He must know the love of God in his own heart. This man knew it. Let's just look at some of the scriptures that we find here. Again and again in this book you will find it's as though Jeremiah breaks out in incontrollable suffering, a sense of love. Verse chapter 8. Let's just glance at these quickly. Chapter 8. Verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people. Harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved. Verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? This man's not just a misery. He's not just a Jeremiah. He's a man who's gripped with the love of God and he sees the awful need of the people. His heart is bleeding and crying. Chapter 9, verse 1. Perhaps the deepest verse of the whole book. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Do you know this was a young man? This was a man who was a teenager, almost. He says in chapter 1, when God calls him, I can't speak, I'm only a child. I'm a most sensitive young man, artistic, high-bred. He wasn't a misery. As normal as young man as you, as any of you here. And yet this man has got such a sense of the love of God for these people. He sees the awful tragedy of their sin and backsliding, that he says a verse like this: "Oh, that my head were waters, that my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place." So on. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Woe is me, for my hurt." For my hurt. He talks a lot in this book about the hurt, the wound, my hurt. But he's talked to us in the book about the hurt of the people. Again and again he said to say, "Your wound is incurable. Your bruise is deep. Your malady is not something superficial. Your sin is very deep. It's like a great cancer within you." And then he goes on and he moves over and he says, "My wound, my hurt is deep. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is grief, and I must bear it." Chapter 14. Here is Jeremiah feeling something now of the suffering love of God. "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in the time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for a night?" Oh God, he said, why should you be someone that's a stranger? This is your land. You ought to be at home here. This is your people. You ought to be dwelling among them and walking among them and living in their hearts. And yet you're just like a stranger. Nobody wants you. Nobody cares for you. Nobody knows you. Nobody understands you. Do you ever feel like that? Tell me, do you ever feel like that in the office where you work? Do you ever feel like that amongst people? Do you ever feel like that about England? Say, "Oh God, this is the land where you worked in revival, where Wesley, Whitfield, and Spurgeon, and some of the greatest evangelicals of the whole church swept the land with their preaching. And yet today, God's a stranger." Do you ever feel that? Do you ever feel the sense of the absence of God's presence? Of the indifference to God, the lack of God consciousness among people? And does it hurt you? Because you know God loves people? That's what Jeremiah felt. "Why should you be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, Lord, art in the midst of us. Wherefore by thy name, leave us not." This is love crying out, feeling for the forsaken God. Chapter 15, verse 18. There are these little soliloquies that Jeremiah has with God. They break in again and again. You want to study them in this book. After giving some great prophecy about things, he suddenly turns and addresses God. Verse 15, "O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I've suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts." Jeremiah. I've got your name, O God, Jehovah, in my name. "I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, or rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed?" Chapter 20. Verses 7 to 9. "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived." Here's another one of these soliloquies. "Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me." Tell you, no one ever had such mockery as Jeremiah, other than the Lord Jesus. "For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, in a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, or speak any more in his name. No good, I'll give it up. What's the good of talking about God? They just laugh, they just mock, they just turn away. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing, I could not stay. I had to speak. The love of God in me was so great, I had to speak. 23:9. Here again is one of these soliloquies. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets, the false prophets. People that prophesy smooth things and deceit and say to the people, it's all right, it's all right. You heal the hurt lightly. There's nothing wrong with you, really. You're all a good lot of chaps. When the wound is very deep, I'm like a drunken man and like a man who wineth overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. Now go back to chapter 8, verse 21. I left that verse out, did you notice? I believe it's the deepest of all. God has said about these people, their hurt is deep. Their wound is incurable. Jeremiah says, for the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. Now that's the love of God. That's Calvary, isn't it? For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am wounded because of their sinfulness. Here is the wounded heart of God seen in Jeremiah. Fourthly, I believe the love of God in this book is seen in the great promises of restoration. There's a paradox in this book. On one hand, God says, your wound's incurable. The situation is beyond hope. I can't do anything with you. You are hopeless people. All that I've done has been of none avail. You turn your back to me and you shut your ears. And yet the paradox is that while that is so, from chapter 23 onwards, the book is full of promises of restoration. Here is a love that will not let me go. Here is love that in the end is victorious. It's like Hosea again. Hosea can do nothing with his wife. No good talking to her, no good pleading with her. She's going to go away, she's going to go with her adulterers and her paramours, and she's going to fall, and she's going to go lower and lower and lower. But Hosea is going to love her right to the end. And the message of the book of Hosea is that the love of God is victorious. That love is going to bring that woman back again. And she's never going to leave. And this is the message of Jeremiah. Chapter 23 onwards, wonderful passages. It won't be your conversion you'll go back to and give your testimony about. You'll be able to give a testimony now of restoration from backsliding and from coldness and from bondage. Wonderful passage here from chapter 23 onwards. Chapter 23, chapter 24. I always used to be tickled about chapter 24 when I was a little boy. I remember reading it once about the naughty things. I wonder what the naughty figs had done. Good figs, and using the old English words, figs that were good for naught. But look at the wonderful promise here, verse 4:5. Like these good figs, so I will acknowledge them that are carried away captive. Verse 6, I will set mine eyes upon them for good, will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. The love of God is not going to be defeated. Chapter 29. Lovely verses these. Look, verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an unexpected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. Isn't that wonderful? The promise of restoration. The greatest chapter of all, the central chapter of this whole part of the book is chapter 31. Wonderful chapter. At that time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. They'll find grace in the wilderness, because with loving kindness I'll draw them. And here under every picture, this conquering love of God is shown. This love is going to draw these people back from the north country. It's going to put in their hearts a desire to return. They're going to come, as it were, they can't help it. They're going to come and sing in the height of Zion, great company. It's the most moving chapter, isn't it? With weeping and with supplications, repentance. Their hearts touched with this love of God. And they're going to be gathered again in their land. That's not the end. Chapter 32. It's verses 36 to 41 again. I will gather them out of all the countries whither I've driven them. I will bring them again. I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And finally, chapter 33. Again, a wonderful chapter. Verse 10. They again there shall be heard in this place which ye say shall be desolate without men and without beasts. There shall be heard, verse 11, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, praise the Lord of hosts. Hallelujah. So the love of God is seen in the promises of restoration. The last thing is this. The love of God is seen in this book in the new covenant that God is going to make with his people. And this appears in chapter 31. Verse 31. Remember Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God says, I'm going to go further than I've ever gone before. Not only is my love invincible, but my love is such that where there has been breakdown, that is going to become the occasion of further blessing. Where one covenant has failed, I will make another that will not fail. For failure of one situation will be made the basis of another. And this is the wonder of the love of God. There is going to be a new agreement. God said, whatever these people may have done, I am not going to give them up. Never. I set my love upon them from the beginning, and I made an everlasting covenant with them. And let's remember this. If we believe what the Word of God says, Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And the man upon whom God has set his love, and in whom his grace has begun to work, is the man whom grace will never let go. Roy has often quoted, we persist in holiness because God persists with us in grace. There is going to be a new agreement. It's not going to be like the old agreement. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. I never broke the covenant, says God. They broke it. But of course, the old covenant was one that was so difficult to keep. It was outward. It was an imposition of laws. The flesh was weak, says Romans, and it couldn't keep that law. And all we could do was to break this covenant. Yes, the old covenant was one we could not keep. But God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to go deeper and further than ever I did. And this is the covenant, verse 33, that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts. I won't write it again on tables of stone that says, now you keep these commandments. And if you don't, you'll die. I will write my laws in their inward parts. Well, what a difference. If I've got the law of God within my heart, then I'm going to want to keep it. See, this is the difference. A little child came to the Lord once, and after some while I asked him and I said, now tell me, what difference has it made to you that you've given your heart to Jesus? You know the answer he gave me. He said, well, before I gave my heart to Jesus, there were lots of things I knew I ought to do, but I couldn't. But now, he said, I feel I want to do them. Now, this is grace. Everything here in this new covenant is grace. First of all, in verse 34, it is the grace of forgiveness. verse 34. They shall all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. 33:8 again, he says it, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. You must just look at Ezekiel 36th chapter, where this new covenant is mentioned again. 35. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Here's the first promise of the new covenant. God says there's going to be absolute cleansing from everything that is sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You remember when the Lord Jesus was giving the Last Supper, he took the cup in his hands and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." The new covenant, unlike the old, is the covenant made in the blood of Jesus. Covenant is this. God said, "I love the world. I'm going to give my only begotten Son for the world. He's going to die for the sins of the world. His blood is going to be shed. And there is such power in the shedding of that blood that whatever sins a man may have committed, indeed the sins of the whole of humanity, can be atoned for in that blood." When Jesus took the cup, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins." And so the first element in the new covenant is that you and I must be cleansed. It was even there in Jeremiah. God said, "O Jerusalem, will you not wash? Will you not be clean?" You and I can be cleansed in the blood of Jesus. There's something more. Look what he says. "A new heart will I give them. A new spirit will I put within them. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Look at Jeremiah again. Chapter 31 and verse 33. "I will put my laws in their inward hearts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" We shouldn't have to go around beating one another up and saying, "Now come on, repent. Come along, know the Lord. Come along, do this. Come along, do that. Keep his commandments." No, he says, "They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Lovely, isn't it? Look at verse 39 of chapter 32. "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children forever." Verse 40. "And I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me." Isn't this wonderful? God says, "I'll do this wonderful thing. I'll get right inside of them. I'll give them my Holy Spirit. I'll change their hearts. I'll give them a new nature. I'll give them the knowledge of myself within, in them. I'll put my spirit in them. I'll write my laws in them. I'll unite them so they've got one heart." And this is what happened at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came, it says they were all filled, and they were all with one heart and one mind, and they didn't have to go around saying, "Know the Lord." They knew the Lord, and they loved him. Now let's close. Look at verse 41. "And I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." Here is the love of God rejoicing over people at last with whom he's made this new covenant. And as he looks into them and sees his law in their hearts and his spirit within them, and he sees them loving him now and doing his will, oh, God is so happy. He's so happy. He's rejoicing. And he says, "I'll do anything for them with my whole heart and my whole soul." So the grace of God that has been longing and loving all the ages at last is going to be satisfied. with a people in whom his grace has worked. What does this all mean? It means that the love of God, I believe, wants to go further and deeper with us all. Not only to forgive us and heal our backslidings, but to do something within us deeply that gives God deep satisfaction and joy. Let us pray. Oh God, we feel as we've just put together the truths that are there in this wonderful book. We thank thee that thou hast been weaving the strands together with thy hand and showing us such a tapestry, a picture of thy love. Lord, we thank you now that you love us in spite of what we are. When we hated, thou didst love us. Lord, when we're in our bad moods, when our hearts are perverse, when we forsake thee and forget thee, and become like that girdle corrupted in the darkness, oh, we thank you, Lord, that you love us just the same. And you still say, "Is Ephraim my dear child?" We thank you, Lord, for all that you do to plead with us. You rise up early and send your prophets. You send pastors and teachers and watchmen. You raise up people to pray for us. You give brethren to care for us. You give us such opportunities. Lord, we thank you for the suffering that there is in your heart. We see so dimly in Jeremiah. We thank you, Lord, for that wonderful word. With the hurt of my people, I am hurt. Help us, Lord, to see that we hurt you when we hurt anyone. We thank you for your promises of restoration. That you say, Lord, that your thoughts toward us are good, not evil. There's hope in your end. Oh, we thank you, Lord, that there can always be a return. Because you're a God of the return. We thank you, Lord, that you want to go deeper with us. And when we turn, there's a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. There's grace that cleanses and grace that puts the law in the heart. Oh, we thank you, Lord, it's possible for us to know you in such a way that we do not have to try to please you or try to live for you or try to walk with you. That we just do it because your law is written in our hearts. Amen.